Well, today we are continuing with our look at the kingship of Christ. We began last week by discussing the doctrine of the two kingdoms, or the twofold kingdom of Christ. On the one hand, you have the universal reign. Now, notice how I'm calling it the reign and not necessarily the kingdom, okay? That's the twofold reign. The reign of Christ is in different modes or manners, as we'll look at today, okay? So I'm not necessarily calling it the universal kingdom. The universal reign, or the natural reign of Christ, which extends over all creation, in which Christ rules as the second person of the Trinity alongside the Father and the Spirit. And then we saw, or we talked about at least, we're going to look at today, the mediatorial reign of Christ, also called the economic reign of Christ, referring to the economy of redemption. This reign of Christ is really the reign that is the primary way that the kingdom is spoken about, and the primary way that Christ as king is spoken about, I would say, in the New Testament and in our confession as well. After all, chapter 8 is of Christ the mediator, right? And so it's going to speak about his kingship in a mediatorial sense. Well, after giving a brief outline of that doctrine of twofold kingdom last week, we began to look at support for it in Scripture. And in particular, we looked at the biblical evidence for the universal or the natural reign. We saw that Christ holds this reign as the second person of the Trinity, equally with Father and Spirit, together as one God. Biblically, we saw the evidence for this is in the fact that multiple scriptures speak of God as ruler over all the earth, possessor over all things. This means that even though the world is in rebellion, right? The world is one big Capitol Hill autonomous zone, right? Christ is still their God, okay? He is still their king over all the world, though they have deluded themselves that he is not their king. We also saw this universal reign of Christ in the fact that he is creator. We saw the ideas, the concept of creator and king really merged together. Why am I God's subject, right? Why am I God's subject, the unbeliever might say. Well, he created you. That's not fair. What are you going to do about it? He's your king. He created you. He has sovereignty over you, and you owe him everything. The concepts work together. Well, today we're going to start by looking at the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. If you remember, as we finished last week, I gave a brief definition of the mediatorial kingdom, okay? Let's see here. While the universal reign of God over all the nations is a firm reality, no one's going to deny that, right? Salvation comes by entering the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, okay? In many ways, we could say the entire buildup, the entire thrust of where it's moving in the New Testament, from the Old Testament to the New, is the coming of the kingdom, in particular in the mediatorial sense, okay? Now, let me give you my brief definition of the mediatorial kingdom. It refers in our own age to the church, but one day will include the entire new heavens and the new earth. At times, the kingdom is described by the blessings that are had by those who have entered into the kingdom, okay? You could say justification is a blessing of the kingdom. Sanctification is a blessing of the kingdom, namely Christ himself as king is the primary blessing of the kingdom. These are all realities and blessings of the mediatorial kingdom, and as such, they will only be experienced by those who are in Christ. And so those who are not in Christ are not in the mediatorial kingdom, okay? Well, let's look at Scripture now, and let's see if we can see a case for the kingdom being restricted to the church and all the blessings of Christ in it. I think we do. Let's see that. First, we see that the proclamation of the mediatorial kingdom, the knowledge of the kingdom, is basically the gospel. Okay? Turn with me to Matthew 4:23. Matthew 4:23. We're going to do some sword drills. Okay? It says, "And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Very interesting. What was Christ teaching? Well, the gospel, of course, but the gospel of what? The kingdom. The kingdom. Very interesting. Let's move on here. Matthew 13:11. Matthew 13:11. Says, "And he answered them," the disciples, "to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Okay? What are the secrets of the kingdom of heaven? The knowledge of Christ and the gospel, essentially, right? Matthew 13:19, just 8 verses down. Matthew 13:19. Says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." Now, you know, I'm sure many of us have heard of the sermon of the parable of the sower, right? And we just think of the preaching of the gospel. But have you ever stopped to think like, wow, it's the message of the kingdom, right? Not that those are two different things, but they're often synonymous one another. To proclaim the kingdom is to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom, right? Perhaps you are familiar with the Anglican bishop, scholar N.T. Wright. He is a proponent of what's been called the New Perspective on Paul. He advocates a very radical understanding, a different understanding of the doctrine of justification, and he's quite wrong. On that, we would disagree a great deal, right? He does get many things right, though, and so you don't want to always reject everything he says out of hand. Well, his definition of the gospel, from what I've read of him, is really that the gospel message is this: Jesus is king. It's the lordship, it's the kingship of Jesus Christ. Now, when I tend to think of the gospel, I think of the gift of righteousness, right? Isn't that what Paul talks about? Righteousness of God has been revealed now. I think of justification. I think of things like that. Christ and him crucified. Paul determined to know nothing else except for Christ and him crucified. And so what are we to make of N.T. Wright's claim that it's essentially very simple? It's Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. Well, I think he's correct that the kingdom is definitely part and parcel of the gospel. They're often interchangeable. To preach the one is to preach the other. And I don't know that every time we read that an apostle preached the kingdom, it simply meant they were proclaiming the kingship of Christ. The word kingdom there is often just shorthand for the entire gospel message and also its parts as well. You know, in some ways, Wright is reacting against those who would see the entire gospel message as justification by faith alone, right? Now, the gospel is more than that, isn't it? It's the doctrine of adoption, the hope of sanctification, the fact of the promise of the Holy Spirit to be within us, the fact that we will be glorified one day, that God will judge our enemies, we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. All that is the gospel from a big picture, and he's kind of rejecting those who only focus on justification by faith alone. And in that sense, I guess we would say he's right. The gospel is much more than just justification. But in another way, he's wrong, because the gospel of the kingdom includes justification, sanctification, adoption, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that if Paul were to get up and say, "I have one message to you, you will be justified by faith alone," Luke in the book of Acts could easily have said, and he preached the kingdom to them, right? So I think Wright is fixated on one word, and he's trying to narrow everything down in that sense, where I would argue that really the core of the message is Christ and him crucified and the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of righteousness. And that is to preach the kingdom, because it's one of the blessings of the kingdom, okay? Consider Acts 28, 23 through 24. Let's turn there real quick. Acts 28, 23 through 24. Last chapter, last few verses of the book of Acts. Paul here is in Rome waiting to go before Caesar. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Interesting. What does it mean then to testify to the kingdom? Basically, everything that's in the law and the prophets concerning Jesus, right? Which includes forgiveness, it includes the Spirit, it includes regeneration, okay? Not just Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord. That's part of it, but it's much bigger than that. So, for our purposes, to preach the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, is essentially to preach the gospel in all its fullness. Next, we see that the subjects of the mediatorial kingdom are different from the subjects of the universal kingdom. All creatures are in the universal kingdom, but not all creatures are in the mediatorial kingdom. Let's look at Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you do not do the will of the Father, which is namely to believe in Christ, you do not enter the kingdom. You're not inside of it. You are in the universal kingdom, but you're not in the mediatorial kingdom. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, it's clear there that who is Paul talking to? The believers in Colossae, right? It is believers who have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. What about unbelievers? Well, they're still in the domain of darkness. They've not been transferred, which means they do not have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's something of that those in the kingdom, that those who have been transferred, partake of. We also see this in a very interesting passage in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, 28 through 34. Here we have a scribe who comes up to Jesus who is wiser than the other scribes. And listen to what it says, Mark 12, 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, teacher, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That's very interesting, isn't it? You're not in the kingdom, right? But you're not far either. Sometimes in evangelism, you've spoken to people, and you don't have to, you know, if you have like just a total atheist who doesn't believe in truth in any sense other than a relative truth, it's like, oh my gosh, there's a lot of groundwork we have to cover before we're getting to Jesus Christ. And then you have some people who say, do you believe you're going to go to heaven because of your own good works? You say, no. Well, do you want to trust in Christ? Not yet. And it's like, you're close to the kingdom. You're so close. You see so much of the truth, but you're not in it yet, right? Because that comes when you place faith in Christ and you repent. And here this scribe, we don't know. Hopefully he did come. But at this moment, he wasn't in, but he was close. Lastly, we see that the subjects of the kingdom are different from those who are outside. In Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. We talked about this a moment ago. Jesus here is telling parables, and the disciples don't understand the parables. So he explains them to the disciples, but not to the crowds. And it says, Mark 4, 11 through 12, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It's interesting because he uses the word outside, right? The disciples are in the kingdom. Their understanding is very faint, and their faith is often very weak. Their hearts are often very slow. But they are in the kingdom, and therefore it has been given them to understand the secrets of the kingdom. But not so for those who are outside the kingdom. Now, those who are outside, are they still in the universal kingdom? Of course. God is just as much their king as he is for a believer, but not in the sense that Christ is their mediatorial king. They are on the outside. The next aspect of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ is what we might call its spirituality, that it is spiritual in the sense that the universal kingdom is not. Now, we have to be a bit careful here when we say that. We don't want to take a concept like that and draw too sharp of a distinction. We don't want to intimate that what we do in the universal kingdom is not spiritual worship, right? It is, as we saw, when you are going about your daily vocation. If someone's a gardener, they're pushing a lawnmower, right? They're doing it to the glory of God. Well, that's their spiritual worship. They are honoring their Creator as they work using the gifts He's given them, right? It's spiritual in that sense. Nor do we want to say that unbelievers in the universal kingdom are not required to do spiritual things, namely to worship God. They are, right? All men everywhere are called to worship God and give Him the glory that is due to Him. So in that sense, the universal kingdom is still spiritual because God is spirit and He is over the universal kingdom, okay? In another sense, though, the mediatorial kingdom is spiritual in a way that the universal is not. Okay, listen to what Turretin says. And Turretin says this concerning the phrase, not of this world. Okay, not of this world. You know, NOTW, there used to be tons of stickers about that. It was like the new WWJD, we are not of this world. Okay, that's from John's Gospel, chapter 18:36. Jesus answered Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Listen to what Turretin says. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world as to mode. Mode. By mode, he means its manner of existence or its manner of administration. Okay, he's going to explain that in a second. The kingdom of Christ is not of the world as to mode, because the kingdoms of the world consist of and are defended by a multitude of subjects, numbers of provinces, crowds of cities, abundance of riches, bristling forts, armed garrisons, and other external means, without which they would necessarily fall. But the kingdom of Christ is conducted in a spiritual manner. It recognizes no other honors and resources than righteousness, holiness, peace of conscience, salvation, and eternal life, and no other arms than the Word and Spirit. No other fortifications than the protection of God. Pilate had this understanding. He clearly perceived that no prejudice could be created from it against the empire of Caesar. Otherwise, he would not have only agreed with the accusation of the Jews charging Christ with the rebellion against Caesar, but would have been the first to think of taking him out of the way. What's he mean by that? If Christ had meant that his kingdom was just another kingdom or empire as the Roman Empire would, and you have this Jew in a very troublesome province telling the Roman, prefect or something, right, that my kingdom is coming, it's your job to put down rebellions there. You're going to deal with that guy. But he says, Pilate understands that he meant it's of a spiritual nature. That's why he doesn't accuse him, right? He finds no fault in him. He says, however, since having dismissed this accusation of the Jews and Christ's own confession concerning his kingly office, he pronounces him just and innocent and desires him to be cleared from condemnation. He sufficiently demonstrates that he did not believe it was a temporal kingdom opposed to the sway of Caesar, which Christ ascribed himself. So he's saying the mediatorial kingdom is conducted in a spiritual manner and it has a spiritual nature. Where do we see this in Scripture? We see it in several ways. For example, to enter the kingdom in the first place, one must be born of the Holy Spirit. Okay, John 3:3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, if you were born in the United States, you were born into the kingdom. According to the Spirit, no. According to the flesh, in an earthly sense, right? But you were not born into the mediatorial kingdom. In order to do that, you had to be born of the Spirit as well, a second birth. We see this also that in the way the mediatorial kingdom spreads. Earthly kingdoms often spread by either trade and commerce and influence or by the sword, right? How does our kingdom spread? What are the weapons of its conquering? 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What kind of strongholds? Forts? Well, not in the temporal sense, right? Spiritual strongholds. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Earthly kingdoms do wage war according to flesh and blood, right? You have to kill your enemy, okay? We do not. We can be said to kill them in a sense, but various accounts of this guy, and his testimony is so radical, it's like the Apostle Paul, that I don't know if it's totally true. I want to say it is. There's a guy, I think his name is Michael Francisi. Ever heard of him? He was supposedly, I want to say, in the Colombo crime family in New York. He was a mafioso. That's true. That part is true. Okay? And he got out of it, and he's a pastor now. And the FBI was like, I don't know what he did. He probably paid them off. You normally can't pay them off to get out. But he said he got saved. He was in the Bible Belt somewhere. He got saved. It's a very interesting story. And he said there was this guy in prison in a cell next to him who he knew was sent to kill him. And he said, of course, you know, this he sounds a little bit more Pentecostal than we are. And he said, and I feel like the Lord is telling me, Michael, I want you to go kill that man. And I thought, now that's something I can do. I want you to kill him with the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Word of God, and share the gospel with that man. Oh, Lord, you know. But that is how we wage warfare. That's how we bear a sword against our enemies. It's the sword of truth that we have. That's not true of nations, right? They have an actual sword. They have an actual gun on their hip, okay? Next, the mediatorial kingdom is administered and governed in a spiritual manner in a way that earthly kingdoms are not. For example, Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church there is given authority and power to bind and to loose. Now, to bind and to loose what? I would say that's the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins, or whether someone is under church discipline and they are under sin. We could argue that from another place. And yet, these keys are not exercised as the keys of the kingdom are. They are administered spiritually, handing over the unrepentant to Satan. No kingdom on earth can do that. There is no kingdom on earth that can be said to bind and loose things, right? Whatever they bind on earth is bound. It's not necessarily bound in heaven, though. But the church has that spiritual authority. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, and not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" What does that mean? The authority of the church is over the subjects of the kingdom, of the mediatorial kingdom, right? Does the church have authority over those who are not in its kingdom? Not really, right? Not really in the sense that, you know, if there's an unbeliever, let's say we know an unbeliever in the neighborhood, and we know they're living in adultery, okay? If we were to call them before the church, and I were to go and say, "You need to repent," and they were like, "I don't even know who you are, I don't even go to your church," and then I were to bring Dennis with me, "You really need to repent, right? You're in sin," and then they weren't to do that, and I was to proclaim it to the church, "There's a guy across the street who's living in adultery, he won't listen, we've given him so many chances to repent, right? We need to hand this man over to Satan," okay? All in favor say aye, right? The church doesn't really have authority to do that. Why? Paul says that would be judging an outsider. The authority of the church concerns those who are inside. Now, that's not to say that the church does not proclaim with authority that all the world is to repent and believe the gospel, right? That does go to all the world. And yet, the keys of the kingdom, in that sense, are not to bind those who are without the kingdom, but those who are within, okay? Let's say that in Canada they were to make a rule that everyone named Ryan should do 10 years hard labor, okay? I wouldn't worry about that. Why? Because I'm not in Canada. I'm not a citizen of Canada. Its laws do not extend to me, okay? I'm not one of its subjects. If I were to be there, I'd be worried. And so it is with the kingdom of Christ. We don't excommunicate unbelievers, or we do insofar as they were in the church and they were not true. Time remaining, I want to look at three things, and to some degree, we've already hinted at these, but we're going to kind of wrap these things up. The first two are the way that theologians describe how Christ rules and reigns in his mediatorial kingdom, okay? These are described by two Latin terms. These are your Latin terms for the day. Gubernatio, and defensio. Who can guess what those mean? What? Governor, and what else? Defense. If you don't get defensio, I don't know. I can't help you, okay? Gubernatio means his governing, okay? A governor's election is a gubernatorial election, right? It's a way that someone rules or governs over something. And so the two manners in which Christ rules and reigns is his gubernatio and his defensio. Let's look at these. First, Christ's governance of the mediatorial kingdom. The governance of the kingdom, they would say, belongs to none other than Christ. There is no other head of the kingdom than the king, right? Think of what this means for the Pope's claim. What does the Pope claim? The Pope claims that he is ruling, he is the head of the church on earth, doesn't he? He is ruling in the place of Christ. Well, what's the title of the one who rules in the place of Christ? What does he call himself? The vicar, okay? Think of, I can't think of the other word. Vicarious atonement. Vicarious atonement means substitutionary atonement, to be atoned for the place of another, right? The vicar is one who stands in the place of another. I would also say, doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't we just hear something not too long ago about a certain person taking his place in the temple and claiming to be God, right? I think we heard that not too long ago. One way to think of a vicar is think of Lord of the Rings, okay? When in doubt, go to Lord of the Rings. In the third age, okay, don't get me started. In the third age, the kingdom of Gondor is in poor shape. Isildur was killed, right? And who rules over Gondor now? The stewards, right? There's a line of stewards. Dennis totally knows what I'm talking about. There's these stewards that rule over the kingdom of Gondor, and they are waiting for the king to return. Okay, so they act, they have the authority and power of the kings, but they are only stewards. They're taking care of things until the king returns. That's who the Pope claims to be on earth. Christ went to heaven. I'm ruling in his place until he gets back. Okay? How do we answer that? Well, it is true that Christ is in heaven and not on earth, right? That's true. He's a human, okay? His body can only be in one place at one time. He's in heaven right now, okay? How is it then that he's ruling from the kingdom of heaven? Well, Reformed theologians have said that Christ is actively, presently ruling his kingdom. How? Through his word and his spirit. He's ruling through his word and his spirit. Okay, we see this in our Confession of Faith, chapter 8. Chapter 8, paragraph 8. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his spirit, revealing unto them in and by his word, the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and spirit. That's how Christ is actively reigning over his kingdom now, okay? Let's look at these. I'm going to start with the spirit first instead of the word, okay? Let's look at the spirit. Christ governs his kingdom through the spirit. Now, we know the Pope is not the vicar of Christ, right? But does that mean that there is no vicar of Christ? Is there someone who can be said to be in the place of Christ now that Christ is not here? Anyone? Holy Spirit. You got it. Thanks, Joe. Exactly. Christ is absent from the earth. He is at the right hand of the Father. But Protestants would say there is a vicar of Christ, but it's not the Pope. What a blasphemous thing to say to himself. It's the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 through 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It's interesting that he says, another helper. Who's the first helper? Christ himself. I'm sending you another helper in my absence. John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Then verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Christ is in heaven. He is in heaven, but he has sent his Holy Spirit who indwells us, and Christ indwells us through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. So yes, he's in heaven, but he is also presently ruling and reigning among his people in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is how Christ is portrayed in Scripture. For example, turn with me real quick to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. John is about, he's receiving the message that he's to send to the seven churches, okay? Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now the seven lampstands there are the seven churches. And Christ is said to be ruling not necessarily distantly from heaven, although he is in heaven, but where? In their midst. He is amongst them, and we would say through the Spirit. John Owen writes, "In and by the Holy Spirit, Christ is present with his disciples in their ministry and their assemblies. The Lord Jesus hath told us that his presence is with us, that his presence with us by his Spirit is better and more expedient for us than the continuance of his bodily presence. As the Holy Spirit represents the person and supplies the room of and place of Jesus Christ, so he worketh and effecteth whatever the Lord Christ hath taken upon himself to work and effect toward his disciples." So Christ is ruling in his kingdom right now through his Spirit. He can also be said to be building up and advancing his kingdom, right? He is pushing forward his kingdom through the Spirit which reigns in our hearts, okay? Now, the second way that he's ruling is with his word, or through his word and his Spirit. Namely, we would say, Scripture, his teachings and his commandments, okay, that were written down by the apostles in Scripture. Interestingly, in that passage we just read, Christ is ruling in the midst of his kingdom of the seven lampstands, and what comes from his mouth? A sharp two-edged sword. That's his word. He's ruling and governing in the midst of his church with his word, the sword of his word, okay? It's interesting that if we look back at the passages that speak of the Holy Spirit coming, one of the main activities that the Spirit is engaged in is teaching and bringing to remembrance the word of Christ, isn't it? John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I have said to you." John 16, "Into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he speaks, he will declare to you the things that are to come." This is why our church service is based on the Word of God. Why? Because it's the Word of the King. He rules and governs his church through his Word. These are the edicts, the laws, the proclamations of our King, and this is how we, as the subjects of the kingdom, know how we are to live and what we are to believe as subjects in that kingdom. It's through his word. This is why for the early Protestants, if you ask them, how do you know a church is a true church, right? This is one of the big questions, especially in the beginning, because they were saying Rome is a false church. How do you know a true church? They would say three things. The first is always where the word and of the gospel is preached, right? If you don't have the word of the King preached, how can it be said to be the kingdom, right? Christ governs and rules over his kingdom through his word and his spirit in the hearts of his subjects, and also his spirit conquers those subjects that are brought into the kingdom, right? By giving them the new birth and bringing them into the kingdom. Now, related to this very briefly, theologians have said that the governance of the church, that term governance, gubernatio, belongs to Christ alone. Therefore, he has what's called principal rule, the first rule in the kingdom. However, they also saw in Scripture that Christ did rule through human beings and give them authority, right? This is referred to not as principal rule, but as ministerial rule within the church. Now, it's called ministerial as opposed to magisterial, okay? As opposed to, you could say, well, I don't want to say the magistrate, but magisterial. What is magisterial authority? That's the authority the Pope claimed for himself. It's essentially an authority to legislate, okay? We don't have, the church has no authority to legislate. That's the King alone who has legislated through his word. We do have an authority insofar as we are carrying out the King's legislation and the King's laws. And in that sense, it's called a ministerial authority. Now, very briefly, okay, who has this authority, this ministerial rule? Who are the human beings who have this? Who would you say? Come on, Joe, you're smiling. It's not a trick question. Who? The church, right? Yes, the church does. Do they hold it entirely by themselves? Well, in one sense, the way I would describe this is you have those that are specifically called to rule and oversee, who you would see as elders, right? Initially, the church was ruled through apostles and prophets, but after that age, it's elders and then deacons. But all church members do rule in the sense. They do have some authority as well, and while perhaps our Presbyterian brothers would say, no, that's a function really of the presbyters, of the elders. I would say no, and the reason why I'd say no is because the whole church is given the keys of the kingdom, not just the elders. And they rule it differently. They have the keys in a different sense, right? It is the elder's job who is to oversee the ministry of the word and the governance of the church. But the church itself does hold the keys of the kingdom in electing and deposing ministers and in exercising church discipline and in receiving members. So all the church, in that sense, has this ministerial rule, and yet there is different functions and different giftings according to the Spirit, okay? Well, that's as far as we're getting today. Any questions? Any questions? Okay. You guys are dismissed. I'll see you in 13 minutes. Thank you.